Each December, we sing carols and celebrate a holiday we call Christmas. But do we know what we're actually professing in the words of those old songs? Matthew begins his gospel with an historic account of the virgin birth, an essential doctrine that's fundamental to the Christian faith. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will address this aspect of the Christmas story. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Why is the virgin birth such an important aspect of the Christmas story? And should we be concerned that it appears in the books of Matthew and Luke with slight variations? Let's put on our detective hats and listen in as Dr. Boyce puts these parallel passages on trial.
Each year at 10th Church at Christmas time, on Christmas Eve, we hold a candlelight and carol service. And at the end of that service, after we have sung all the great Christmas carols and have received the benediction, we all stand silently in the candle-lit sanctuary and together sing Silent Night. And our verses go like this: Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child. And so in that way, every year we confess our faith in the virgin birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, and so in the same way and another way do literally millions of other Christians. And yet not all people believe in the virgin birth, and even those who do sometimes don't understand it, or perhaps they just don't understand why it's important. In the early decades of this century, this was a point that came under sharp criticism by liberals in the church, people who believed that the Bible does teach the virgin birth and did indeed believe in the Bible's teaching, responded to those liberal criticisms and did it well. The answers in defense of the historicity of this great fact of the Christian faith were well presented and the arguments well made. In fact, so much so that it happened, as it often does, that after that the liberals just gave up trying to argue the issue and simply dismissed it without any argument whatsoever. And yet the arguments had been given, and they had been given very, very well. Now, much of this debate centered around a text that Matthew uses in the first chapter to defend the virgin birth as a prophecy. It comes from Isaiah. It's from the 7th chapter, verse 14. And the way he quotes it is this: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." You see it there in verse 23. Now, it's been argued that Isaiah's word for a young woman, Bethulah, doesn't necessarily mean virgin. It usually does, but it can also merely mean a young woman of marriageable age. But however that passage in Isaiah is to be taken, there's no doubt whatever the sense in which Matthew takes it, because Matthew is teaching very clearly in this account of the birth of Jesus Christ that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary without the benefit of a human father. As a matter of fact, you see it from the very beginning, the very first sentence that deals with it, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. The story then goes on to tell how Joseph was disturbed at this knowledge of Mary's pregnancy, as we would expect any man in his position to have been. We're told that being a righteous man, that is, an upright man, he didn't think it proper to go through with the marriage and decided to break off the engagement in a private manner. But in the same time, he was a compassionate man. He didn't want to do it in a public way, which would bring disgrace on Mary, so he tried to do it in as quiet way as possible. And while he was pondering this, wondering what in the world he should do, he received a message from an angel of God that explained the matter. The angel said to him, "Joseph, son of David, Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So he did what the angel had commanded, and the account ends, but he had no union with her until she had given birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So there's no question at all what Matthew is teaching. Now, one thing we notice when we begin to compare Matthew and Luke's account of Jesus' birth, as we should do, is that they're both very Jewish in character. Now, this is striking in the case of Luke. Luke was a Greek, not Jewish, and he wrote in a very polished Greek style. A good example of it is the long opening with which he begins the gospel, a dedicatory preface in pure Greek style. It's one long sentence in Greek. J. Gresham Machen said of Luke's prologue, "It would be difficult to imagine a more skillfully formed and more typically Greek sentence than this." But then as soon as we get past that opening prologue into the account of the birth narrative, the style changes markedly. And now it's not Greek style anymore. It's very clearly a Jewish or Semitic document. And so Machen goes on to say, this typically Greek sentence is followed by what is probably the most markedly Semitic section of the whole New Testament. This is so unlike Luke's other writing that we can only explain it by assuming that he got this material from a non-Greek and Semitic source. He says in the third verse of his gospel that he had carefully investigated everything about the life of Jesus Christ from the beginning. So he must have talked with people who had been eyewitnesses of these events. And as far as the birth of Jesus is concerned, he must have gotten his information from Mary, because she would have been not only the original and best, but at the late date at which Luke was gathering his information, presumably the only eyewitness of the nativity events that were left. So Luke must have gone to her, got the material, and it would seem, because of the style of the material, that he even received it in some sort of a written form, which itself may go back to Mary. Now, when we turn from Luke's account to Matthew's account, we find that Matthew's account is no less Jewish in character, and certainly in its content. For example, the whole matter of Joseph and Mary's betrothal is very Jewish in character. A betrothal in Judaism carried virtually the same weight as the marriage. So in order to get out of a betrothal, once that had taken place in a formal way, required something almost like a divorce. Wasn't anything like that in Greek culture or Roman culture. So there's no doubt that this is Jewish as well. As we read on, we discover five times in the opening two chapters that Matthew explains what was happening by a reference to the Old Testament. We've already seen one example of this, Matthew 1:23, where he cites Isaiah 7:14 as proof of the virgin birth. But then he does the same thing over and over again in chapter 2, quite often with a kind of stylistic formula. He says something like this: "All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying." And so in the second chapter, he cites Micah 5:2 about Christ's birth in Bethlehem, Hosea 11:1, which speaks about God calling his son out of Egypt, Jeremiah 31:15, that deals with the people's weeping for the slain infants of Bethlehem, and then an uncertain text that says he'll be called a Nazarene. So both of these are very Jewish in their content and their character. But there are differences. In Luke's gospel, the Jewish chapters are clearly out of place. They're a Semitic island in the midst of a Greek literary sea. In Matthew's gospel, they're not at all out of place, because the gospel from the beginning to end is Jewish. And there's this difference too. When we study the specific content of Luke's chapters dealing with Jesus' birth, we find that the entire content and atmosphere are pre-Christian, which fits an early origin, such as a document that would go back to Mary. For example, everything that is spoken in terms of God's fulfillment of his promises to Israel. There's not even the suggestion in those two early chapters of Luke that the reason for Jesus coming to earth was that he might die for our sin. On the other hand, when we turn to Matthew's gospel, though it is equally Jewish in character, it's perfectly evident that it is post-Christian. That is, it was written by a Jew for Jews, but nevertheless after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the gospel was being proclaimed throughout the world. One example is the explanation of the child's name. You read in Matthew, he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Or again, you have in Matthew's gospel the account of the kings from the east, the wise men, coming to worship Jesus. The whole point of that is that they're Gentiles. And so it's a way of saying that from the very beginning, it was evident that the gospel of this Jewish Savior would be for Gentiles as well as Jews. Now, we want to ask what the relationship between these two accounts is. Whenever I come to an example of parallel accounts in the scriptures, I think of the way they were handled by Reuben Torrey when he was dealing with parallel accounts of the resurrection. Reuben Torrey used to speak to men and try to explain in a rational way the evidence for the gospel. And he used to point out when dealing with parallel accounts that you can only explain them in one of three ways. Either parallel accounts are invented, in which case, number one, they were invented in collusion. That means the people involved getting together to write the same kind of story, making it up, or they were made up separately, that is, independent of each other, or thirdly, they weren't made up at all, but they're actually eyewitness accounts or accurate accounts by people of the information of which they were aware. Now, with that kind of division in mind, let's just look at these two accounts to see where they fit. Are these accounts that were perhaps invented in collusion? Now, on the surface, that's a possibility, isn't it? We could imagine Matthew and Luke somehow getting together in Jerusalem at some date, saying, well, now let's produce a gospel. Luke might have said to Matthew, I'm writing a gospel about Jesus, and I want to get my facts straight. I have already written the introduction. I say I'm going to research this carefully. You've been around a long time. Maybe you could help me out. And Matthew would say, well, that's interesting that you're doing that. I was just thinking about doing a gospel myself, so let's work on it together. You do your gospel, I'll do mine. Let's sit down and kind of work it out. But Matthew would have said, I have to point out, you know, it's been a long time since the early events happened, and there aren't many witnesses around. We're going to have to make a lot of this up. And so Luke would have said to Matthew, all right, let's do it, but let's make sure we get our facts straight. Now, that's one way it could have been done. You could have also had collusion in a second way. You can imagine Luke coming to Jerusalem sometime later, and Matthew by this time has already written his gospel, and he's passed off the scene. Maybe he's died. And so Luke, as he begins to do his research, digging around in Jerusalem, comes up with Matthew's papers, and he says, oh, this is wonderful. Here's an original source. I'll just use this. And so he begins to incorporate Matthew's material into his own gospel. A second way they could have done it. Or there's even a third way. Matthew and Luke could have been hunting for material in order to write their gospels, and they could have come upon a third, utterly independent source from whatever origin, and then they could have used that in order to write their gospels. Now, that's how they might have done it in collusion. We want to ask, however, whether these possibilities explain what we actually have in these two gospel accounts involving the virgin birth. If they made them up, and if they made them up the way we have them, would there be the kind of noticeable apparent discrepancies we find? Let me suggest a few of them. Luke talks about an angel appearing to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew also has an angelic announcement, but Matthew's angel appears to Joseph. Well, that's not an actual discrepancy. We can well understand how God would have sent an angel to both parties involved in the situation to explain it to them and do it perhaps even in a different language, but it's not the kind of discrepancies you would allow to stand in your Gospels if you were making them up. You'd have something like this. Luke would have said, Matthew, that's a great story you've got there about an angel appearing to Joseph, but in my account, I've got him appearing to Mary. We can't have him appearing one in your account and a different one in my account. Let's decide which it's going to be. Is it going to be Mary or is it going to be Joseph? Or here's another apparent contradiction. Luke tells about shepherds coming to worship the infant Christ, and Matthew has wise men. I can imagine Matthew saying to Luke, that's a very poignant and touching story you have there about the shepherds coming to worship Jesus in the manger, but you've missed the point that I'm making. I'm bringing Gentiles to worship him because this gospel of Jesus Christ is for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. And Luke would have said, well, I understand what you're doing, but we haven't seen many kings coming to Christianity lately, and not many wise people either. Paul has written about that. It's a lot of humble people that are coming. Don't you think we would be better off having shepherds? And so they'd have worked that out, and they'd have come up with one or the other. There are lots of other examples like that. Luke says that Joseph and Mary came from Nazareth and went to Bethlehem because of the decree of Caesar Augustus. But Matthew begins with Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, 2nd chapter, verse 1. Matthew doesn't even mention Nazareth until the end of chapter 2. Or again, Luke indicates that after Jesus' birth, the family returned to Nazareth from Bethlehem, but Matthew has an account of Herod's murder of the innocents and of the family's flight to Egypt, so that it was from Egypt rather than from Bethlehem that they actually returned to Nazareth. Well, the point is that it's clear from these differences that the accounts of Matthew and Luke were not made up in collusion, because if they were, these are the kind of apparent discrepancies that would have been eliminated. So let's look at option two. Are they accounts that were made up separately? That's the second possibility. Matthew and Luke, on their own, without any contact with one another, or even a common document, just made their stories up. Suppose Matthew was sitting in his little office in Jerusalem writing his gospel, and Luke was sitting somewhere else writing his gospel. If that were the case, how do we explain the great harmony there is in the overall stories? I would account for the discrepancies, but it wouldn't explain how it is that they're actually telling the same stories, because the central characters are the same, and the central event, the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, is identical. Moreover, when we put the accounts together, we have a consistent story. It goes like this. Luke begins the earliest point when Zechariah is informed about the birth of John the Baptist, chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. This annunciation to Zechariah is followed by the annunciation to Mary, an account that's exactly parallel to the first, Luke 1, 26 to 38. Mary then goes to visit Zechariah's wife Elizabeth, Mary's relative. We can understand that. Verse 36, she stays with her 3 months, then she goes back to Nazareth. Verses 39 to 56, and Luke's first chapter ends not with the birth of Jesus, but with the birth of John the Baptist. Now, Matthew picks up the story at that point. He's not interested in that earlier part. He doesn't say anything about what has gone before, but what Luke tells us is necessary to understand what happens according to Matthew. Matthew tells of the discovery suddenly of Mary's condition, of Joseph's puzzled indecision, and then the explanation of what was happening by this revelation from the angel, Matthew 1, 18 to 25. And Luke picks up the story. He continues telling of the journey to Bethlehem, which explains how the couple got there. Matthew doesn't explain it. Matthew and Luke both record the birth through Luke, who's writing from Mary's perspective. He reports it at greater length. Then Luke continues telling of the visit of the shepherds to the manger, the circumcision of Jesus 8 days after his birth, the presentation of the child at the temple on the 40th day, and several other incidents that are related to that, none of which is mentioned by Matthew. But then at the end, in comes Matthew again, and he tells us about the visit of the Magi, which must have come sometime later, in the second chapter, verses 1 through 12, the flight to Egypt, verses 13 to 18, and finally the return to Nazareth, which is also told by Luke, although Luke doesn't tell the earlier incidents. It's impossible that there could have been this much harmony between the two accounts if they had been made up by Matthew and Luke separately. So where does that leave us? If the accounts were not made up in collusion and the accounts were not made up separately, Obviously, the accounts were not made up at all. And what we have is the third and only actual possibility, namely that they are factual, recording events as their authors knew them. The only thing we have to add to that is that although these events are fully historical, they're also at the same time supernatural, because this is the prime example in all of history, although there are other examples of God actually breaking into the human order of things, the natural physical order of things, in order to give us a divine Savior who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we go back to Matthew's account. Look how simply the story is told. Here we have a great supernatural event, but it's told in utter simplicity. The angel speaks, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." There are only three words in that 21st verse that have more than one syllable. One of them is Jesus, and because, and people. All the rest are just monosyllables. This explanation of the meaning of Jesus' name is from the Old Testament, although Matthew doesn't give that particular reference. It comes actually from Psalm 130, verse 8. There the people are told to put their hope in the Lord. The psalmist asks why, and this is the answer: because he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now there in the Old Testament, that's speaking of God himself. So when that particular reference is taken over in the explanation of the birth of Jesus Christ and applied to Jesus, it's a clear way of stating that this one who is born of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit is a divine Savior. In other words, he is God, Emmanuel, God with us. What a name this name Jesus is. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Yeshua or Joshua. It means quite literally, Jesus is salvation. And this is the message that was given to Joseph primarily, because he was told that the one who had been conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit was a divine Messiah, the one who had been promised from the very beginning of Israel's history, and that he had come to do a work of salvation because he will save his people from their sins. This is what the prophecy from Isaiah reinforces, because in addition to stating that the virgin will give birth to a son, in other words, that the birth will be supernatural, it also declares that he will be God incarnate, because his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. This must have been present in the sanctified imagination of Charles Wesley when he composed what is probably the greatest of all the Christmas carols, as far as its theology goes, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." That one stanza has it like this. He's moving from thoughts of Jesus' heavenly preexistence to his incarnation, and he ends up with the word Emmanuel. "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Well, here's a point where, although we're still at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, it's worth looking ahead to the end, because at the very end, in the last sentence, the promise that we have here at the very beginning returns again. Jesus, at this point, has been crucified and raised from the dead. He's appeared to the disciples to commission them to the work he has for them to do. They're to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He tells them how this is to be done. They're to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and they are to teach obedience to everything he has commanded. And then he says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Emmanuel, God with us and with us to the very end. At the beginning of the gospel, we find that Jesus is God with us by a supernatural conception in the womb of Mary, and at the end he is still with us and he will be with us always. What a wonderful list of names we have for Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? The Bible is full of them. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Anointed One, the Messiah. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He is our Savior, the only wise God. He is our wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the Lord, the Almighty. He's the Door of the Sheep, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd. He's the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He is the Logos, the light of the world, the light of life, the tree of life, the word of life, the bread that came down from heaven, the spring, which if a person drink of it, he will never thirst again. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is our rock, our fortress, our beloved, our redeemer. He is the head over all things, which is his body, the church. But above all, he is God with us, Emmanuel, and he came from heaven to earth to save us from our sins. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder of the incarnation and the gospel and the Savior, and for all he is and for all he has done. And we would ask in this Christmas season that you would remind us of these things and plant these things deep in our heart, especially if the busyness of the season and the worldliness of our age has tended to dislodge it from the very center of what we are and how we think. And our Father, rekindle in us, we pray, a great love for that one who loved us first of all and who came that he might give himself to be our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.